Addressing the nation the next day, President Roosevelt declared that the attack on Pearl Harbor was a date that would live on in infamy. The story that we find in Exodus chapter 17 is another day that lived on in infamy for the people of Israel. As they traveled through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, there to meet with God, they were suddenly, unexpectedly, unprovokedly attacked by this group of people called the Amalekites. We don't know very much about this ancient people. They just appear. And from the outset, they are hostile against God's people and they oppose God's kingdom. They're just thrown into the story here in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And that short, sudden statement tells you a little bit about the shock and the surprise of this attack. It just came out of nowhere, out of the blue. Israel weren't expecting this. Later at the end of his life, Moses reflected back on that day. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. The Amalekites commit what would be today called a war crime. They attack civilians. They attack the old. They attack the weak. They attack the weary. They attack the young, the ones who are lagging behind. That's the ones that they attack. It's a cowardly thing. And then down through the generations, for over 1,000 years, there's this cold war between Israel and the Amalekites. Pops up again in the time of Saul. Comes up again in the time of Esther. The life lesson I think we can learn from this story is that as Christians, we have not been saved from the battle. We've been saved for the battle. The world in which we live, it is not a theme park. It's not a holiday camp. It's a war zone. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6, in the bit just before what Lindsay was sharing with the children there about the armor of God. Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's why battles will come our way, whether we like it or not, whether we seek them out or not. We're in a spiritual war zone. This world, it's enemy-occupied territory. Maybe you're in the battle today. Maybe you're feeling the heat of the battle today. Maybe you're licking your wounds from a battle this last week. Well, the good news is that we're on the winning side. No matter what individual battles come our way along the journey of life, no matter how we perform in those personal battles, whether we win or we lose, we are on the winning side in the Lord Jesus. He has won the war. There's an old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, that tells us that the Christian lives between two things, two victories, from victory unto victory. We live by faith in Christ's victory at the cross and his resurrection, in his first coming. And we live with hope for Christ's final victory when he returns again. The Christian lives from victory unto victory. And that assurance of victory should then encourage us. It should give us boldness to fight the individual battles that come along our way. I told you, on Sunday, December the 7th, 1941, the people of America awoke to realize that they were in a war, whether they liked it or not. If they were going to win that war, then everyone was going to have to play their part. For some people, they'd have to go out and fight in the front lines. For most other people, they'd have to work on the home front. And the same thing's true for us. In the spiritual battles of this life, if we're going to see and experience the victories of God in our lives, then we've got different roles to play. And in this story, in Exodus chapter 17, I can see four different roles that we can play and see God's victory in our lives. So, rule number one. See, in verse 8 and 9, we need those who are on the front lines. Now, here in these first two verses, for the very first time in the entire Bible, we meet this character called Joshua. He just appears without fanfare. Verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Joshua just walks onto the stage without biography. You don't even get given his CV. He just appears fully formed and goes off to fight the battle. If you want to know more about this guy, you need to keep reading your Bible. You need to read on into the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua itself. If you do, you'll discover that this is a godly man, a man who has faith in God when nobody else does. He's also a courageous man, a man who steps in to fill Moses' big shoes, who leads the people of Israel into the promised land, who fights the battles of the conquest of the land. That's who Joshua is. And it seems to me that Moses must recognize these qualities in Joshua, which is why he says, "You're the guy to go out and lead the people on the front lines." But Joshua is not just Moses' man. Joshua is God's man. He is fighting God's battles. He is fighting for God's kingdom. What's at stake in this battle is not just the survival of Israel. No, in fact, the whole future of the world hinges upon the outcome of this battle. If Amalek is successful, then the light of God in this world would be extinguished. The line of the promised Savior would be cut off. That's what's at stake in this battle. And Joshua is sent out to the front lines as God's man to fight for God's kingdom in that battle. We need Joshuas who go out to fight the Lord's battles on the front line. For us here, every time you walk out those doors, you're going back to the front lines. Church is like the field hospital. We're behind the lines. I'm under no illusions. This is the field hospital. This is a safe place. I work in a safe place. You work on the front lines in a hard place, many of you. Whether it's the playground, the workplace, the gym class, when you log on to the gaming server, you are going to the front lines. I want you to know that when you step out onto the front lines, the good news is that you don't go alone. You go as God's representative, and God goes with you. The devil wants nothing more than for you or me to be glued to our screens or to be hiding in our holy huddles. Anything to keep us from the front line. Anything to get us out of the battle. But the good news is that when we go to the front lines, when we go into the battle, we do not go alone. If you're a Christian, then wherever you go, the Lord Jesus goes with you. He lives in you by his Holy Spirit. You are united to him through faith. You're like his arms and his legs in the fight. Just as Moses sent out Joshua to the battle, Jesus sends us out to the front line in the Great Commission to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, the good news. So maybe pause for a moment, just consider, where is your front line? Where do you spend most of your time in the week? Among whom do you spend most of your time? That's your front line. That's the place where God has sent you as his representative. Those are the people among whom God has sent you to be his ambassador. Apostle Paul puts it that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us." If King Charles was to invite you down to Buckingham Palace and was to ask you to be an ambassador, well, you'd probably want to make sure it was to a nice, warm, comfortable place that you were going to go and live and be a representative of the United Kingdom. But you would feel a great honor. What a privilege that in your person you represent this great country and its people. Well, we have an even greater and greater higher privilege than that, that God has made us ambassadors of his kingdom, of his person. We share with people the good news that they can enjoy forgiveness of sins, that they can be friends with God, that they can be freed of their guilt and their shame, that they can be full of hope for the future of heaven. But we don't just tell people the good news. We also want to show people that Jesus is good news. As ambassadors, we're show and tell people that Jesus is good news. Talking a bit about this, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he gives us two pictures of what the Christian ambassador is to be in this world. He says, on the one hand, you're to be light, the light of the world. And on the other hand, you're to be the salt of the earth. You need to imagine these things. Imagine you're in a dark room. And then you produce a torch, or you take out your phone, you turn on your torch light. What does the light do in the darkness? It pushes it back. It exposes and reveals what's hidden in the darkness. And so Jesus says, that's what you are to be as a Christian in this world. You are to be light that pushes back the darkness. You are to be light that exposes the evil that is done in the darkness and stops it. Also, Jesus says you're to be the salt of the earth. This is hard for us to imagine, this one, because we've got refrigerators. But back in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigerators. And so if you're going to keep meat fresh, if you're going to stop it rotting and decaying, you would rub into its skin salt. And salt would not just bring out the flavor, the goodness of the meat when you cook it. Salt would also prevent corruption and decay until it was cooked. In the same way, that's what Jesus wants us as Christians, as his ambassadors, to be in this world. To be people who in our lives, in our work, bring out the goodness, but also hold back the badness, the rottenness, the decay. Christians have been doing this for centuries, friends. I can tell you story after story of Christians who have been Christ's ambassadors in words, in deeds, who abolished slavery, founded orphanages, schools, hospitals, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And there's much more good work that needs to be done because evil's not yet surrendered. After events in recent weeks in Parliament, theologian Stanley Harrowas might well be proved right when he said, if in 100 years Christians are identified as those who do not kill their children or their elderly, we will have been doing something right. There's much more good work that needs to be done for God and for his kingdom. And so as you walk out these doors at the end of this morning, remember, you are going back to the front line. You're going as God's man, God's woman, and he goes with you. We've not been saved from the battle, we've been saved for the battle. And we need those who are on the front lines. That's the first rule. Second rule is that we need those who are in the prayer room. This is in verses 10 and 11. And it would be very easy to think that whether the battle is won or lost depends on what happens out on the front lines. How big the army is, how well equipped the army is, how well trained the army is. But actually, this passage tells us that there's an even more strategic place in the battle, and it's not on the front line. Look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so you've got Moses, Aaron, and Hur. They're up on top of the hill, and down below, they can oversee, they overlook the battle taking place, and Joshua and the army's out there. That's the scene here. And we're told that Moses on top of the hill, he is armed with only one thing in his hand. In his right hand, he holds, if the children are here, the staff of God. The staff of God. This is no ordinary stick that Moses holds in his right hand. This is the staff of God that whenever he was in Pharaoh's court, he threw it down on the ground, it turned into a snake and ate up the snakes of Pharaoh's magicians. This is the staff that whenever it touched the Red Sea, turned it to blood. This is the staff that when held out over the Red Sea opened, making a way for the Israelites to escape through. The staff of God is a conduit for the power of God, the majesty of God, the might of God. And Moses holds it in his right hand. And we read verse 11 that when Moses lifts it up above his head, Israel prevailed. But whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, I came across one commentator who suggested that this is a bit like a Moses is a bit like a cheerleader. He's got the pom-poms up, and when he's got the pom-poms up in the air, he's inspiring the warriors of Israel to fight harder. I just didn't know whether to laugh at that. I think they're wrong. It's just the word for that. They're wrong. They're mistaken. When Moses lifts up his hands, he's not lifting up his hands, lifting up the pom-poms. No, this is the posture of prayer. Still to this day, Jewish men in the synagogue stand to pray and they lift up their hands to pray. We should give it a go maybe sometime, should we? Ian, afterwards maybe? So when Moses lifts up his hands, he is praying to God. He is calling upon God. He is inviting God to pour out his blessing on their soldiers and to pour out his judgment on their enemies. That's what's going on atop the hill. Moses is in the place of prayer. In verse 16, it talks about putting a hand on the throne of God. Because that's what we do when we pray. We are putting our hands on God's throne and we are asking the one who's on that throne to hear us and to answer us and to help us. The most important thing to see here is that when Moses prays, Israel wins. But when Moses' prayers falter, Israel starts to lose. That's what tells me then, if we are going to see victory in the battles of this life, we don't just need to be out in the front lines, but we need to be in the prayer room. No matter how well the Israelites fought, no matter how well the Israelites were armed, no matter how many men Israel fielded for the battle, if Moses doesn't pray, they lose. I think this is just a vivid illustration here of the necessity of prayer. Good friends, Malcolm and Liz love to remind us that SIM's mission statement is by prayer. This global missions organization understands that if we're to see breakthroughs with the gospel, to reach unreached peoples, to plant churches and to see the lost saved, then it's only going to happen as we pray. Without prayer, all of our missional efforts and endeavors will fail. When I was working on this message, I was very convicted and challenged by the realization that sometimes I think and behave that the advance of God's kingdom depends more on my activity than on prayer. There are times whenever I try to do too much and pray very little. I'm trying to be like Joshua out in the front line, but I'm forgetting of the necessity of Moses in the prayer room. I wonder if you can identify with that. If we go to the front line, but we've bypassed the prayer room, then we're just going to go into the battle and fight in our own limited strength, our own limited resources, our own limited abilities. When actually, we have all of the resources of heaven at our disposal if we would just simply pray and lay our hand on the throne of God and ask him to come through and break through. It's crazy. So we need to be in the prayer room. Doesn't necessarily have to be on top of the mountain, although Arthur's Seat's just there if you want to go for a walk this afternoon. It could be at home, in your living room, in your bedroom at night. It can be here in church on a Tuesday night, come and join us. It can be out for a walk. Where you pray is not the important thing. The thing is that you pray. That's where the breakthrough is going to come. Many of us will never forget that Sunday morning 2 years ago whenever Wayne stood up here and he said, "Here's my notes. I have prepared my sermon, but I'm not preaching it." Remember that? Wayne was just deeply convicted. We've got all these big plans. all these things we want to accomplish as a church, but we're not praying. Maybe remember we spent the rest of that time just praying. He was right. He usually is. All of our plans will fail if we are not bringing them before the Lord and asking for his blessing and his enabling. And so as we go on this journey ahead in these next few months with Project 140, when we move out of here, we move up the road across town, let's remember that we need to be those who are in the prayer room, because that's where the victory is going to be found. That's where the breakthrough is going to happen. So we've not been saved from the battle, we've been saved for the battle. And in the battle, we need those who are on the front lines. We need those who are in the prayer room. Next, verses 12 and 13, we need those who are by our side. Now, I wouldn't want you to put Moses on a pedestal. I wouldn't want you to think that Moses is made of tougher, sterner stuff than you. I wouldn't want you to think that he's some sort of super spiritual, superhero celebrity. No, that's not Moses. This story, next week's story, it's going to show us that Moses can't do it on his own. Moses can't fight and face the battle on his own. If you'd like a fun challenge this afternoon, then you should go out and find a big stick. Stephen, stand up for me, brother. Just hold that above your head for a minute. Stand up. I want you to do what Stephen's doing. I want you to go find a big stick. I want you to hold it above your head. I want you to get someone or to time yourself and see how long can you hold the stick above your head. You can put it down, Stephen. I'm not going to make you do it. No one will listen to a word I say next. I suspect you would last minutes. Quite a few minutes, some of you. Moses had to last in that position for hours. And it's no wonder then we read in verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary. That's a problem, by the way, because remember, when Moses lifts it up, Israel wins. When Moses' hands starts to falter and fail and buckle, well, Israel starts to lose. But fortunately, Moses was not on his own atop the mountain trying to hold up the stick. No, that's where these other two characters come into the story, Aaron and Hur. And they come up with a solution that will support Moses, that will help to sustain his energy so he can continue in prayer. And so verse 12 continues. Moses grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Aaron and Hur are crucial characters in this story. They're often unsung heroes. But without them, Israel would have failed. They would have lost this battle. Moses, if he was going to sustain his ministry of prayer, he needed the spiritual friendship. He needed the physical assistance of these guys, one on one side, one on the other, to hold him up, to keep him going. I think there's a lesson there for us in the Christian life, especially whenever the battle comes, whenever the going gets tough. Let's be honest, when that happens, we grow weak. We get weary. We're mere creatures of flesh and blood. We've been made from the dust, not from diamonds. We want to put on a good show, put on a good face. We want to be tough, we don't want to be weak. But all of us eventually run out. And if we're not going to wind up giving up or burning out, we're going to need other people to come alongside us to help us and to help us to keep going. We need people to speak words of encouragement to us. We need people to comfort us when we're hurting. We need people to remind us of the truth. We need people to show us kindness, whether it's bringing a meal or taking out for a coffee. We need people alongside us to sustain us and to help us. That's why when God saves us, he brings us into church families. He never expects us to fight the battles of life alone. He never expects us to face the challenges of life alone. No, he brings us together. Recently, I was reading a book called The Band of Brothers. It's the book that inspired the series, the mini-series you may have seen that was produced by Steven Spielberg 20-odd years ago. It tells the story of Easy Company, the elite parachute regiment in the Second World War. And it tells the story of how these guys, how they endured the rigors of military training, and then how they endured the horrors of war. And the thing that enabled them to get through it was that they loved each other. And they looked after each other. They were a band of brothers. They were family. And the same is the true, what we need, and we're going to face the spiritual battles of life. We need our band of brothers and sisters. We need our church family. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ, one on either side, to keep us going. Moses had his brother, Aaron. Moses had his friend, Hur. Who do you have? Who's your Aaron? Who's your Hur? Who do you have to help you keep going? Maybe today is a good day to reach out to them this afternoon and to say thank you to them and say thank you that you are on my, you've got my back. Thank you that you are by my side. As an aside, it's interesting that none of the people who were told are at Moses' side were his wife Zipporah. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. It's not the point of the text. Dangerous thing to go off from the point of the text. But I did start off this morning with some congratulations for people getting married. And sometimes we receive feedback at Corrubbers that we maybe make too much out of people getting married. Now, in our defense, we rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what we're doing. That's why we do that. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's a reason to rejoice. But maybe for a change, let me sound a note of caution for those who are dating, engaged, married, hoping to be married one day. Let me sound this note of caution. The marriage isn't everything. Ed Shaw recently published a book entitled The Intimacy Deficit, and he writes, "The loneliest people that I've met in my life as a pastor are the married ones who have thought all their needs for intimacy could be met by just one other person. Such marriages are soon crushed by the weight of unrealistic expectations." Marriage isn't everything. Marriage can't meet every need in your life. Let me make that really clear. It's a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. If you're married, you have your spouse at your side. That is a good thing. But you still need others. You've still got room over this side for other people in your life. And you need them. They can't sustain you on their own. No, you need those other people too. And they need you to be that person in their life. We need each other in the battles of life. So who's your Aaron? Who's your Her? You got more than that? Great. Reach out to them this afternoon and say, thank you that you're by my side. Because in the battles of life, we need those who are by our sides. One more role for us to think about this morning. Verses 15 and 16, we need those in the history books. We've just been singing it, haven't we? Thank you, all through history, you were faithful. This story finishes with God telling Moses to do two things. In verse 14, Moses is told, write down this as a memorial in a book. Very first time we read in the Bible, someone being told to write something down. Interesting. Then in verse 15, we read that Moses constructs an altar to worship. He names that altar, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is the one who leads us to victory. That's what that means. The victories of God should lead us to worship of God. And so Moses, he writes this down in a book. He builds this altar as a monument so the people of Israel would remember what God's done for them. God never forgot what happened on this day. And he doesn't want his people to forget about it either. We find out how God settles the score 500 years later. If you go and skip ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll find out what happens next to the Amalekites. God didn't forget what happened on this day. And he doesn't want his people to forget it either. And so that leads me then to this last thing, this last point this morning, that in the battles of the Christian life, yeah, we need those in the front line. Yeah, we definitely need those who are in the prayer room. Absolutely, we need those by our sides. But also maybe we need those who are in the history books. Our own personal history for a start. We need to find some way of capturing, some way of remembering and recalling the things that we've seen God do for us in our life. Some way to capture and celebrate the ways that God has answered our prayers, the ways that God has delivered us, the ways that God has come through for us. We need some way to remember these things so that we don't forget them. Maybe you take pictures. Maybe you write things down in a diary or a journal. I don't know what you do, but we need to find some way to remember our personal history of our dealings with God and how God has come through for us. Because if we remember how God came through for us back then that will give us courage that God will come through for us again in another day yet to come. We need to remember our personal history. But also, this is why reading and learning about church history can be so spiritually stimulating, so spiritually helpful. This is where Christian biography comes in, so useful. We are not the first generation of Christians to face the battles of life. If anything, the battles that we face today are relatively easier than the battles that have been fought in the past. But when you read about what happened in the past and the Christians who lived in the past through those battles, you see how God came through for them. And that can just fill you with courage that God will come through for us too in our day, whatever comes. That's why sometimes we'll stop and we'll remember the stories of the beginning of this place and the men and women that God used to raise up this place and this work. Chief among them, perhaps, D.L. Moody. Love to tell the story and the Crubbers story. But you know, there are so many others. You go down through church history and there are so many names that we could mention. So many people who have fought the battles of the Lord and have seen the victories of the Lord. People like Martin Luther, George Whitefield, John Wesley, John Knox. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. The victories of the Lord are not a rare thing. Church history reminds us of that. Someone who helped me to see that first, who brought church history alive to me, was Mike Reeves, our principal of Union Seminary. As an undergraduate student, I would sometimes just go for walks late at night around the meadows and be listening to his talks and lectures on church history. He brought it to life. This was food for my soul. Inspired me. No doubt I'm here today because of some of that. And so if you want a place to start, well, type into Google, Mike Reeves, church history. Just type it in and download some talks. Take them with you on your holidays this year. Listen to them when you're on the beach. Hear about what God has done in the past and the battles that God's people have seen and fought in the past and how they've seen God come through. And let it just fill you and inspire you with courage that God will come through for you too. And he will come through for us, whatever is coming around the corner. We need those who are in the history books. Well, we started this morning, we were thinking about December 7th, 1941, the attack on Pearl Harbor. That day when America entered the war, things were not looking good. Vast chunks of Europe, North Africa, Southeast Asia were under the reign of tyranny and evil. It was going to be a long, hard, uphill struggle, and victory was not guaranteed. But we're in a different position today as we find ourselves in this spiritual battle we're talking about. We've not been saved from the battle, we've been saved for the battle. And the Lord leads us into battle. And so we need those who are on the front lines. We need to be those who are in the prayer room. We need those by our sides. And we need to be those by the sides of others. And we need to draw courage from those who have gone before us in the history books. But the good news, friends, is that the battle belongs to the Lord. That we live from victory unto victory. The Lord does not just lead us into battle. He leads us into victory. That's our good news. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you that you have written these things down for us in your book. And so we come to worship at your altar this morning and praise you, the God of all power, the God who has conquered the grave, the God who sits enthroned in heaven's heights. Thank you that you are for us, and so we do not have to be afraid of any and all that are against us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're building your church, that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you that we are safe in you. That even though our heart and our flesh may sometimes fail, yet you are the strength of our life and our portion forever. We thank you, Lord, for how we've seen you answer our prayers in recent days for the project. Thank you, Lord, for how you answer our prayers personally too. Perhaps even the fact that we're sitting here today, some of us, is a testament to how you've answered our prayers just to help us keep going one day at a time. So we proclaim your victory. We look forward and we live in the light of your victory today. We pray that you would go with us back to the front line, that you would remind us that we need to pray because that's where the breakthrough is going to come. Pray you would help us to be those who are good friends alongside each other in the midst of the battle when the going gets tough. Help us to be inspired for the battles to come by learning about the victories in the past. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name.
Thank you, David. We're about to draw our service to a close now. And just as we kind of prepare to leave the field hospital and go back out onto the battle lines, we're going to stand and sing. We're going to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to us.